Job, as we have said, is an intriguing book, a book that is full of questions. And the intrigue and perhaps the questions are none more so than when we get to Elihu. And today, it seems, is the day for difficult passages. This morning, we looked at Matthew 24, and today we look at Elihu. And Elihu, like Matthew 24, is full of diverse opinions. Some opinions of Elihu are very scathing. Some are quite positive of Elihu. And many are still just not sure. What are we to make of this speech? For that reason, we'll approach Elihu with, again, a degree of caution. What makes Elihu's speech difficult, I believe, is that we know the end of the story. We know that Job is vindicated and Job's friends are not. And Elihu seems to sound a whole lot like Job's friends. Unlike Job and his friends, however, there's no evaluation of Elihu's speech. It's neither affirmed nor is it criticized. Another difficulty with Elihu is that he sounds pretty full of himself. He's also young. We assume that he's brash, that he's arrogant. And I think perhaps what's most difficult about Elihu is that he's angry. He's very angry. When I first thought about putting this sermon, I thought our theme would be something like sinners in the hands of an angry young man. But if we take these difficulties with Elihu collectively, it's easy to write him off as he's got young man syndrome. But I think that analysis would be too quick to judge. And I think that analysis would be too quick to look at the specks in his eye and not see the logs in our own. If we take a careful, closer look at Elihu, I think we can see something different. His name means, "He is my God." And I want to suggest this afternoon that when we take a more careful look at Elihu, we'll see more in common with Paul in Galatians. More in common with Jesus preaching to the Pharisees. More in common with the prophets preaching to Israel than an arrogant young man. I want to suggest that Elihu is a preacher of God's word, yet a flawed one. But because he is a preacher of God's word, we ought to listen to him instead of judging him. So as we go through parts of Elihu's speech, we'll do it under the theme, the speech before the storm. And we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, Elihu's predicament. And then secondly, Elihu's role and Elihu's message. So firstly then, Elihu's predicament. Elihu's angry. Four times it says that in the first five verses. And we might think, well, he's just on this wild rant. But why is he angry? Well, we're told. He's angry at Job. And we're told the reason why he's angry at Job, because he justified himself rather than God. He was righteous in his own eyes. He's angry at Job's friends, because Job's friends had no answer to Job's self-justification. And so we've got the situation is we've got this stalemate between the two, and there's no resolution in sight. The friends have given up. And Elihu's angry about that. It's not supposed to end that way. Now, I think it's worth remembering where we've come from in Job. It's worth remembering the heavenly council back in chapters 1 and 2. There is this dialogue between God and Satan where there is a challenge that's issued. God has said to Satan, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" And Satan responds that with the accusation, "Job's a fake. He doesn't love you for who you are." And so we see Job and his faith on trial, but we also see God and his wisdom on trial. And so we come to this, the end of the dialogues here, and we're left asking as a reader, has Satan got it right? We need to remember also where Job has come from. After the first round of calamities that fell upon Job, what was his response? Job fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then after the second round of calamities, Job's wife insists that Job curse God and die, but he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God and not evil?" And both times we're told, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice how Job's tune has changed. It's changed from falling on the ground, worshipping, "Blessed be God." It's changed from, should we not receive evil or good and not evil from God? He's not singing the same song that he was in the beginning. He's singing the song of contention. He's singing the song of self-justification. And he's perilously close to cursing God. His song has become as much about him as it is about God. He hasn't given up on God. Don't get us wrong. Don't get me wrong. But his song has become as much about him as it is about God. Notice again how Elihu finishes this speech. "Therefore men fear him. He does not regard those who are wise in their own conceit." And without a resolution to this situation, that's where Job's headed. And it seems Satan may have been right after all. This is a situation that won't stand. It's not supposed to work out this way. And Elihu comes on the scene here as one who's watching it play out before his eyes. It's a bit like watching a church implode. Like watching divisions and people saying all sorts of terrible things against one another. It's like watching an unhappy and loveless marriage disintegrate. It's like watching a suffering Christian become hardened and joyless and thankless because of what they're suffering. And it won't do. Bitter self-justification is not a safe place. Even when you feel like you've got the right to be there. Righteous, unjust suffering is indeed a reality, and Job tells us that. But it does not entitle us not to worship God. It does not entitle us to see ourselves as wise in our own eyes. And so Elihu's angry. This will not do. It's not supposed to end this way. And so now he steps forward to speak. But what's his role, secondly? He's waited respectfully. He's angry, but he's not a hothead. He's waited patiently. In verse 9 of chapter 32, he makes an interesting statement. He says, it's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. He's not saying here, look, I'm a young guy and I've got it all together and you guys just haven't. Look, you guys are past it. He's not saying that. He's saying wisdom's not based on your age. You can't come along and say, look, I'm wise here because I've seen it all. But he injects himself here into this situation in such a way that he also distances himself from the friend's approach. The friends have taken that approach of saying, look, with wisdom is us. We are the ones who are older and wiser. And Elihu is distancing himself from them. Their approach was to say to Job, you are suffering because of your wickedness. Elihu's approach is to say, Job, your suffering is producing wickedness in you. There's a difference. It's producing in you pride. It's producing in you conceit and possibly even cursing God. And so Elihu injects himself into this situation in order to confront Job. He confronts also the friends, but it's primarily Job that he confronts. Let's have a look at chapter 33 from verse 9. Speaking of Job, he says, Job has said, I am pure without transgression, I am clean and there is no iniquity. Job has protested his innocence and that is quite true. But it's what follows next where Job has got it wrong. Job has gone on to say, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, watches all my paths. And then verse 13, he will answer none of man's words. And Elihu says, Job, you're not right when you say that. Chapter 34, there's another group of accusations or another group of confrontations from verse 5. Job has said, I am in the right, God has taken away my right. And again, it's the same thing. That's true, Job's innocent. But his conclusions are not true. What are the conclusions that Job has reached? Verse 6, in spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Verse 9, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Job is, in his situation, right to protest his innocence. He is wrong to conclude with the statements that he has. And these statements that he has made are very serious charges against God. And so Elihu's role then is to come and confront Job and say, Job, this is not wisdom. This is not wise. Job, this is like the unbelievers talk. This is the way the wicked talk. No one likes being confronted. We can see that all the way back in Exodus 2, where Moses confronts two of his fellow Hebrews who are contending and struggling and fighting with one another. And he asks them, why do you strike your companion? And the other asks, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? No one likes being confronted. It's like Ahab and Jezebel did not like being confronted by Elijah. The Israelites did not like being confronted by Jeremiah or Isaiah. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, did not like being confronted by Jesus. The churches did not like being confronted by Paul. And yet we need it. We need it because we need to see our sin when we cannot see it for ourselves. We need to see our failures. We need to see how pride is eating away at us and making us bitter. We need to see it so that we can turn from it. But the question that inevitably comes up is, well, who's got the right to do that? Who is the authority? And look, how is that exercised? Here we want to see two differences between Elihu and the friends. Elihu doesn't claim his own authority or wisdom. Instead, he knows the source of wisdom. Let's come back to chapter 32. Verse 8, he says, it is the spirit in man. And I think that spirit ought to be a capital S spirit. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, because the two are parallel, that makes him understand. He repeats the same thing in chapter 33 when he says, the spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's where the authority comes. That's where the wisdom of God comes from. And yet at the same time, he also acknowledges in verse 6 of chapter 33 that he's just a man. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. You see, he's not standing above Job and condemning him as the friends did. But he comes as one who has the Spirit of God in him, the breath of the Almighty, to declare God's word to him. But the second difference between Elihu and the friends is that the friends were heavy-handed with Job. They made false accusations against him. They found sin where there was none. But listen to what Elihu says to Job in verse 7 of chapter 33. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. And then jump the page to verse 32 of chapter 33. Here we see the heart of Elihu. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Elihu wants to see Job stand before God and acceptable to him. That's the way God works. God has chosen to work this way. He has chosen to bring his word to his people. He chose that through Moses. He chose it through the prophets and the priests and the king in the Old Testament. He chose people, sinful people, people who are not God, to bring God's word to them. I think we need to be aware that in Job's context, none of that's been revealed yet. There's no priest in Job. There is no temple in Job. There is no covenant in Job. There is no law in Job. And what they're trying to do is make sense of God and how he works and who he is simply by making observations from life. But it's getting them nowhere. And yet here comes Elihu. He comes with one who has the Spirit of God in him to declare God's word, to confront Job with his sin, to confront Job with his pride, with his false statements about God. You see, the situation's crying out for God to speak. It's crying out for someone to speak for God. And when that happens, that will always confront us. It will confront us with our sin, confront us with our lack of wisdom, confront us with our need for God's grace. And it will also confront us with God's goodness and his greatness. And so thirdly, then we turn to Elihu's message. Throughout this speech of Elihu, we get him speaking about God's character. And it's not as though no one's spoken about God's character throughout the book already. Elihu affirms God's justice in chapter 24. And he does so in a way that no one would deny. And yet it's the way, it's what Job is questioning. We see Elihu declare God's greatness in chapter 36, where he is mighty in strength of understanding. Verse 5 of chapter 36. Verse 22 of chapter 36. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? And then finally in chapter 37, we see Elihu speak of the majesty, the power of God in his creation. He speaks of the thunder of God's voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. And it reminds me of the way Paul speaks in Romans 1 in verse 20, and that God's invisible attributes are visible within the world. His divine majesty, his power are perceived in creation. And then he closes finally in chapter 37 with verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. The house is different from Job's friends and their message. The friends were there and their message was insufficient to comfort and humble Job, because of their simplistic understanding, which led to false accusations against him. And in a way, Elihu's speech in and of itself is insufficient by itself to do the same. It needs God to speak for Elihu's words to have validity. And when we look at God's speech next time, we'll see just how much Elihu's speech is God's speech. But we want to see in Elihu's speech how his message is different. We need to go back to chapter 33. Sorry for all the jumping around here, but let's go back to chapter 33. In verse 13, Elihu has said about Job, in verse 12, you're wrong. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? Elihu says, God does speak. And he speaks more than what we realize. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. He speaks also, verse 19, man is rebuked with pain on his bed and continual strife in his bones. It was C.S. Lewis who famously said in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks to our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. Pain, Lewis said, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And pain, and the pain that Elihu is speaking of here, is not necessarily a punishment for sin. Verse 17, this is given to us and spoken this way, that man may turn aside from his deed and conceal his pride. God speaks that we would be humbled before him. And finally, in verses 23 and 24, Elihu says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. And then man prays to God and he accepts him. Why does God speak? God speaks to us that we would be humbled before him, that we would seek him, that we would seek him through the mediator, that we would know the ransom that's been paid, that we can be accepted by God. He speaks, verse 29, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit. that he may be lighted with the light of life. No person has the final word. Elihu doesn't have the final word. God will speak. But what Elihu says anticipates and points us to the one who does speak. And his message is that God is in fact speaking to us. He is in fact working through what he says for his people's good and for his glory. And when God speaks, he doesn't speak to us as one who is immune or one who is indifferent to our suffering. In fact, he speaks most clearly and most loudly from his own suffering, from his own pain, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where we need to hear the word of God. That's where we need to be humble before him and cry out to him and then be accepted by him. Our pain, your pain, it's not necessarily a sign of punishment. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us for our good. And it defines that good so as sharing in his holiness. And though our painful, though it is painful, it yields for us a harvest of righteousness. Our pain can be physical. Our pain can be the result of being shown our sin. But that shouldn't arouse our pride. That shouldn't arouse our conceit. It shouldn't arouse our defiance. It shouldn't result in an argument with God. It should humble us before him that we would call on him. So Elihu is a mysterious figure. But he's there to move the dialogue forward. The stalemate's not the way it's supposed to end. He himself doesn't have all the answers. He isn't God, but he speaks before the storm. And so he leads us. He leads Job and his friends where we need to go. To the self-revelation of God. The wisdom of his word and his grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we give you thanks, Father, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us in your word and that you have given us your Son, that we can know you fully and be accepted when we are humbled before you. And we ask, Father, that you would indeed humble us, that we would continually acknowledge Christ as Lord, even in our trials, in our suffering, in our pain, when we don't have answers that we'd like. Father, we ask that we would continue to praise you, that we would continue to acknowledge you, and that you would increasingly work your spirit in us to give us knowledge of who you are, how you work, and that knowing you, we would have peace. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.